As I recall in the elders' meeting, we discussed this possibility of us filling in for Pastor Cameron. I was supposed to be 2 weeks from now. Babies are really unpredictable, so they owe me one on this. And tonight, Sherry's worth a 2- and 3-year-old, so my main critic and cheerleader is not even present. So open your Bibles, obviously, to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. And Daniel's crisis and his choice. We will not read all 8 verses at one time, but we will read them eventually. And let's pray. Lord, we're thankful to you this evening for our opportunity to look into your word. And we're asking for your guidance this evening. We pray that you would make this a special time, draw us closer to you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. How little we know really about Daniel. For a book that spans 70 years, and the protagonist of this book is Daniel, he really has less than 2 weeks of screen time. We can kind of put that all together. You add up how many incidents we find of his life. It really didn't come to a whole lot, not too many days. And we read his words, with the exception of a long interpretation in chapter 2 and a lengthy prayer in chapter 9, his words really aren't all that many. But we find him, we can deduce so much about his life just in the chapters that we have, the incidents that we see. Interesting book. It's written in 2 languages. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2 and verse 3 are written in Hebrew. Chapter 2, verse 4 to the end of chapter 7 are written in Aramaic. And then he switches back into Hebrew from chapter 8 and verse 1 to the rest of the book. And this book consists of different narratives, different scenarios, different instances in which God, in the Word of God, he lays out the background. He lays out the situation. He lays out details. He lays out the particulars. And then into those particulars, our hero or the protagonist or Daniel or someone else, the three young men in chapter 3, are put into those in that scenario. So here is the world, and then here is the one being involved in that scenario. In chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." When we look at this, we find We find Judah's problem. At first glance, we read this chapter, we read the first verses, we read of Nebuchadnezzar coming up to against Jerusalem, against Judah. So now we have a new bad guy, a new tough guy on the neighborhood, a new tough guy roaming the east. This is the new bully at school who wants everyone's lunch money. And he's coming up to Jerusalem, and he wants more than lunch money. It turns out he plunders the temple. He plunders the city. He takes what he wants. He takes the treasures from the temple, and he walks off with them. This is what eventually will happen. When we look at this, we seem to think that here is Babylon. They have the superior technology. They have the better troops. They have the better weapons. And there they are sitting on the threshold of Jerusalem, wanting to come in. And eventually they will. This will be one of 3 visits Nebuchadnezzar will pay to Jerusalem. None of them friendly. None of them social visits. He comes for plunder. He comes to dominate. And so at first glance, we would say the problem here for Judah is Nebuchadnezzar. It's not. Verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." The problem was not that country. The problem was not Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't the pagans. The problem was God was against them. They had disobeyed. They had rebelled. They had fallen away. And so God, without God's consent, without God's permission, without God's approval, this doesn't take place. Judah would not have been conquered. Judah would have emerged the conqueror if God were on their side. The battlefields all around Israel, the battlefields, the hills, the plains, were all littered with armies more powerful than Jerusalem, than Israel in the past. We could go back and we could see how many enemies God had defeated in the past. Ask Pharaoh. What do you think, Pharaoh? Nebuchadnezzar is going up against Judah. What do you think is going to happen there? We could ask the Midianites. They had 135,000 against 300. Folks, that's 450-1. We could ask them, how do you think this is going to play out? We could ask Sennacherib with his 185,000 strong, and they lose the battle in one night. The problem really wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. It's never really those. It's really our obedience. It was their obedience, their disobedience, their lack of obedience that God said, you may have this. Unfortunately, they really won't learn their lesson really that well in life in that time. We see also in this passage, there are changes in life. Changes in life take place. Still in verse 3, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of the Israel, both of the royal family, of the nobility, used without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature of the language of the Chaldeans. Changes take place in life. Jerusalem falls. Jerusalem is captured. Jerusalem loses its, basically loses its independence. They are now a dependent, a subsidiary, under the protection, so to speak, of Babylon. All that they knew is now ended. This is a whole new state of affairs. This is a different world. Now we're playing by different rules. They are now they lose all of that. The changes take place. I saw. You ever see films of when Nazi Germany entered Paris? You can see the films. I've watched these over and over again. France fell. The German troops marched in, goose-stepping down their main highways, down their streets. And the people burst out into tears. France still existed, but France, as it had been, no longer existed. So this was a whole new state of affairs. Major changes took place. The temple was plundered. The treasures taken, the sacred treasures taken, the holy place ransacked. But not only that, Daniel is taken. Daniel will be taken. A few months prior to this, he was minding his own business. And as we read the Word of God here, it speaks of him being of good appearance, of nobility, of royal blood, and also, clearly pretty bright. That's why they took him in the first place. That's why they take him, because he's smart, he's good-looking, and he's capable. This boy's life has just been overturned. What he had known, all of his dreams, all of his ambitions, all of his hopes for the future, they're gone. They're burned up like straw. In 1996, our church invited Sherry and me to be the speakers at our camp up at Camp Odiaquap in Ohio. And we took that. We took that, and we had an opportunity to be there. Then we did that a number of other times. And, you know, we would stand in line. We would stand in our food line, and we would sit down with some of the young people. We'd mingle with the young people, and we would listen to them. And you know what I found out? Teenage girls notice and talk about boys. I said, well, look at that. And this is kind of interesting. I knew guys noticed girls. I didn't know it was the other way around. And so I saw this. Interesting. I just kind of wonder if in Jerusalem, when Daniel walked down the street, that some girls didn't kind of see him go, nice. That's pretty good. And they were probably pretty impressed with him. Hey, why not? He's smart. It says he's good looking. And also, he's of royal blood. And so maybe Daniel had his eye on somebody too. Folks, that's gone. That's over. The world imposed this change upon him. He didn't ask for it. He didn't want it. He was just some innocent adolescent who loved the Lord, and now he's gone. And changes happen in our life. Changes, big change, change take place in our life. It can throw us into, we will see, into a crisis. Changes that we didn't want it. We didn't ask for it. We just happened to be standing there. A pandemic comes. An epidemic comes. And then life changes. All of that is unexpected. We didn't ask for it. It wasn't desired. It wasn't our dream. I can't wait till this happens. No, it comes about. Illness takes place. Death takes place. Where I work 5 days a week, I deal with people, and they tell me what they're going through. And while my heart goes out for them, I'm thinking, do you realize what you've done to the people that you know? Do you know what you've done to the people, to your family? Do you get the picture of how they're suffering because of what you've done? How much heartbreak? They didn't ask for that. But they put up with it. It's a crisis. It comes about. Society's in upheaval. The values are mocked. Principles are mocked. What you hold dear, no one cares. You think Nebuchadnezzar cared one whit for what these Jews believed? Not a bit. He trampled on them. He took what he wanted. And this is the way sometimes it happens. And change creates for us uncertainty, doubts, in this sense of disquiet in our minds and our hearts. It can throw us off tilt. It can throw us off balance very, very easily. It becomes a crisis. And Daniel's going to go right through that. We notice also in this, and is life fair? Now, before I answer this, before we talk about this, I want to go on record. I want a little preamble here, a little prologue. God is holy. We really believe that. Okay, God is absolutely holy. We hold to that. I believe that. God is true. God is love. God is love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Herein is love, not that we loved Him, but He loved us and gave His only begotten Son for us. God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, God is love, absolutely. God is holy, God is love. God is merciful. God is so merciful. His mercies are new every morning. We waken and they're just there. God is full of grace. He floods us, He inundates us with grace every morning. Every day, there's a grace for salvation. There's a grace to live. There's a grace to breathe. There's a grace to come up. There's a grace to come up here and preach. There's all kinds of graces. And God is very, very gracious towards us. God is just. Absolutely just. We count on that. We count upon His justice. And God is also without partiality. So we hold to that completely. And Romans 9:14 speaks in this fashion, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. So we're going to put that down, God is just, God is holy, God is love. Alrighty? We got that? As far as is life fair? Well, Daniel was zealous. He was pious. Turns out he will later be called a man greatly beloved of God. And from the human perspective, I would go down to saying, no, life's not fair. Why Daniel, of all people? There are all so many other people involved in Jerusalem that they could have taken. Why him? From a human perspective, he'd be the last guy that should be taken. Isaiah 57 and verse 1 says, the righteous man dies and no one takes it to heart. Isaiah 59, verse 15. The one who departs from evil makes himself a prey. In short, you follow the Lord, you trust in the Lord, you might as well put a bullseye on your back because you're going to be hunted. 1 Kings speaks of Abijah, the son of Jeroboam. He dies. And what's remarkable about that is, in 1 Kings 14, it speaks of, but God found good in this one. Of all the people, of all the royalty, of all the kings of the north, there's only one that God says He found some good in that person. That was the one that dies. From the human perspective, it's upside down. Ecclesiastes deals with this problem. Asaph deals with this problem. Exhibit A, Joseph in Egypt. Of all the brothers, why would he be the one that would be taken? Probably because he's the only one that could have survived. We find Job. We find Ezekiel. Here he is. He's following the Lord. He's trusting the Lord. He's preaching God's word. He's doing what's right. He's zealous about it. He's really taking it on the chin too. And Ezekiel, and in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 24, the Lord says, "Tonight, in a stroke, I will take the delight of your eyes from you." That is his wife. And then he says, "Not only that, you may not mourn for her. You may not weep for her." Hey, that's tough. From a human perspective, that looks like a big crisis to me. The clearest example of life being unfair, take the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He knew no sin. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. There is no trace. There's not only was he innocent, he did all right. He was always doing good. He was preaching the truth. He was loving people. He helped the ungrateful. He bore their burdens. And for the Word of God tells us, but he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made a curse for us. He took our curse. That's what he does for us. 1 Peter 3:18. He died, the just for the unjust. That's not human. That's not typical. This is godlike. From a first glance, it sure looks kind of unfair. When he died, before he died, his accusers knew he was innocent. They knew it. They knew why they were doing it. Not because he was guilty, but because they hated him. Because he was truly good. Judas knew he was good. He was right. I betrayed innocent blood. Pilate, the man who condemned him, eventually knew full well that Jesus was innocent. He says it over and over again. I find no guilt in this man. The thief on the cross recognized it. I'm sure that man knew what guilt looked like. He knew what bad looked like. He lived with all of his life. And he said, this one has done nothing amiss. And even a centurion, a Roman centurion, could say, surely this was a righteous man. Surely this was the Son of God. Everyone recognized it. And so if there was unfairness in life, if there was ever an unfair moment, wow, we can't, there it is right there in front of us. And so we see now the temptations of the saints. What will the temptations of the saint be? Look at chapter 1 and verse 5. He tells them he's going to bring them in, he's going to teach them. Then the king assigned them a daily portion of the food and the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. At the end of the time, they were to stand before the king. And so, folks, this is better than a Fulbright scholarship. This is better than a Rose scholarship. This is all. Can you imagine what he's offering these people? He's offering them room and board. He's offering them an education. They're going to go to the University of Babylon, full scholarship. And this is a dream come true. This is a jackpot right there. And in the end of 3 years, what awaits? Career, prestige, honor, a good job. I mean, this is all. This is in Italy we call it la dolce vita. This is the sweet life. This is it. And this is what they absolutely wanted. Moses had to confront this also. The book of Hebrews tells us even Moses had to confront this at one point in his life. He chose the poverty of Christ being greater riches than that of Egypt, of all the riches of Egypt. So it will come. The flip side to this, though, too, apart from the positive side, there's also sort of the negative. There's also the stick side to this. Don't offend the king. Whatever you do, don't offend the king, especially this one. Don't be on his bad side. I'm sure his bad side was pretty big. And don't risk your life. We don't want to go back to slave status. We don't go back to servitude. Stay positive here, Daniel. Okay, so this is going to be a crisis. The temptation of the saint. Now, just for a few moments, why should he say yes to this? Because he's called, he does say, Daniel sets in his heart, he decides in his heart not to contaminate himself. Because that's true. But does this kind of, just for one or two, for our time here, what is this crisis? What are the temptations he's going to face? Why could we justify him saying yes? Because the caveat here would be, and all the positive of this, the caveat that goes this fashion, what he's asked to do is illegal before God. God says, this is wrong. You can't do this. Okay, so, with that on the board, why would a person say yes? What would be some motives for a person to say yes? I'm not going to say these are right, but I will say that these are typical thinking. Could we justify this by saying, he's young and he's inexperienced? First time away from home, right? First time away from home. He's never been put in this cauldron before. Never had to face this before. And now it's just dumped in his lap. Just right there on him. And can we justify sins of youth because people are young? Can we justify all of that and say, this is okay, we can overlook this. We understand, you know, boys will be boys, and it's okay. And so young people will face this choice. And people will come up with, and they will be offered a great deal. And it's going to be put right in front of you, and it's going to look really sweet, because this is a very appealing package. It's a big package deal. And it looks pretty good at first sight. So what do we do when we come to this? This will be a crisis, because a crisis is a choice. This is going to be a dangerous moment. It's going to be a choice that this person is going to have to make. And young people, older people, we all come to this to say, look at the advantage, and maybe it's okay for the young people to say yeah to this. Second reason a person could say it's all right. Let's be very real about this. Because I will say that I've heard this. I have heard this. Why shouldn't I? God failed me. God lost. This is all God's fault that I'm here in this mess. And if God had not been so weak, if he had not failed at Jerusalem, I wouldn't be here. And there's sort of an anger in that. The Lord treated me badly. And I don't believe him anymore. Folks have said that they've been in a bad situation. They've told me just flat out, this is not my fault. This is all God's fault. I didn't ask for this. And we will face sometimes that. There are moments, I've heard Bible-believing Christians say this. And we are tempted in this fashion. When matters go tough, when matters go hard, we will kind of flip that and say, why? Job kind of thought that way, that he was sort of betrayed, and this was sort of a dirty deal, and he didn't really merit that treatment. And we can actually come to a conclusion and say, it's not mine. We can be tempted in that fashion. We can see the flip side to this too. The opposite. Completely the opposite. It's interesting how errors are often at opposite extremes. The opposite would be simply, I know why this is here. It is God's will. Let's face it, God treated me badly over there, but he is now balancing the books. This is the recompense that God has given to me. It's right here. The scales are now balanced. Thank you. Doesn't God want us rich and prosperous? Doesn't God want us all healthy, wealthy, and wise? Isn't that really what it's all about? Isn't God... This is the theology of today. That if it's doable, if it's practical, if it's going to benefit your pocketbook, if it's going to benefit your life, it's got to be God's will. It's obviously, why would God do that? Well, there's a problem with all of that. It's obvious. It's clear for us. You know, folks will come along and they will say, you know, when I die, I want the autopsy to show death by prosperity. And this is where this is where he's going with this. This how one person can even how people could actually interpret this. And frankly, it comes out to the experience interprets the scripture and not vice versa. And so if it's good for me, it's got to be God's will. We could look at it this way too. Let's face it. This is pretty small stuff, right? Okay, what's the king asking them to do? To eat some food and to drink a little bit, right? Where's the big issue in this? No blood is being shed. No one's suffering. No one for sure is not dying. There's no collateral damage anywhere. They could examine this from every angle, and no one is going to be any worse off if we do this, if I do this. Right? So, and by the way, and they could say, I still love God. I still love God. I'm not denying He exists. I'm simply saying that it's just one time. Moses, what would you say to that? Well, did you talk to the rock or did you strike it? Well, the second time he struck it again, didn't talk to it. No one died. No one was hurt. The people received their water. And everything seemed to go pretty well. There was no collateral damage. But God sure thought that Moses disobeyed anyways. Even in a small matter, this was a disobedience. It's a small matter. I kind of wonder, we could look at small matters. It's only one cigarette you want to try, right? Just one. Just to see what it's like. It's just one shot of whiskey, right? The person wants to try, right? Just one. No big deal. No damage done. Try drugs just one time, you know, just to see, just have the experience, just so I could say, I know what it's all about, so I could speak with authority. No one's going to get hurt. I will look at this just one time. I will experiment with this just one time. We can kind of minimize it, can't we? We can minimize a sin. We can minimize this and say it's not a big matter. It's a small matter, and it's really irrelevant to life. And it's not. It becomes a very big matter because then what happens is it becomes a pattern. It becomes a pattern in life that goes on and on. Yeah, Daniel could have said at this crisis moment of his time, I'm here in a foreign country. It's no big deal. How about this? We could say it's an emergency. This is urgent. At this moment, all ethics, all rules, all typical regulations are all in abeyance. They're all suspended. These are not, you know, the typical rules, the typical regulations exist only for typical life. In a extreme circumstances, those do not longer apply. So God's rules are right in normal circumstances. But let us go out, let's go into an emergency situation. Well, they're not there anymore. Can we really justify it in that fashion? Yeah. We can find out also the crisis would be, I'm tired, I'm worn out, my resources are absolutely exhausted. There is no support team for Daniel, except his three friends, maybe somebody else, we don't know about that. There is no other support system. Can we justify sin on the basis, can we justify a sin in an extreme case on the basis of, I'm tired, and I'm just worn out? I would say, now, if someone came and was really sorry about it, I would grant the extenuating circumstances. Yeah, later. But at that moment, I would say no. we are so easy, we can sometimes be quick to permit the unpermissible in certain circumstances. We can permit the one who knows better a great deal of license and a great deal of opportunity, a great deal of leeway when it really has no business being granted. Daniel, he was at the end. He had no resources. He was alone, except with his three friends. We could also look at this and say, kind of examine this and say, okay, tell you what. I know this isn't going to go, but you know what? Could you imagine if we take this position and we do this and we're promoted, we move up higher and higher in on the ladder, we move up higher. Can you imagine how much good we could do for our people? How much we could promote the cause of God if we just move up? All it's going to take is disobey this one time, and boy, oh boy, we could be really up there. And we could be bigwigs in the government, and we could start helping make laws, and we could really help out so many people just by this one small infraction. And could we also say then, the end justifies the means? If we come to that point and say, well, I'm going to do wrong in order that I can do right. Well, Dr. Bob Sr. had a saying for that. It's never right to do wrong in order to have a chance to do right. So we answer, though, we get that, so we get a little proverb there. But also, no. Somebody would say, you ever hear people say, I'm going to play the lottery, and when I win that $50 million, I'm going to give 20% to my church. You know? Sounds pretty good, huh? I'll tell you what, I'll give the 80 and I'll keep the 20. Okay, you're still pretty advantaged on that one too. But he's looking at this and saying that, nope. And how about we come up to this one too. No one will ever know. Nobody. You know, when Moses killed the Egyptian, what did he do first? He looked this way, he looked that way, then he struck. No one's going to know. Guys, here we are. Here's Daniel and his three friends. They kind of sit down, they say, you know, they go over all these reasonings, and they could say, nobody will ever know except us. And it's going to be okay. We won't tell anybody. And I bring this one up because from experience, I bring up many of these from experience, because we lived in this kind of a culture. Do you know how many times I heard that phrase? In trying to not pay taxes or trying to get away with a little deal that was underhanded. I heard that so often. Don't worry about it. Nobody will ever know. And I'd always have to say, well, a few people, there are a few that will know. A, God will know. Two, I will know. And three, you will know. And so I got three big reasons here why the answer is going to be no. I absolutely hate to hear that. Nobody will know. Because, folks, I was bombarded with that for over three decades. So I know that one. We come up with a very famous, it's my life. Today, it's my life. It's my choice. I can do whatever I please. Everyone does that which is right in his or her own eyes. Laws, what all this comes down to, it still comes down to, I'm making the choice. It's up to me to decide. I'm a big person now. I'm an adult. I can choose. Yeah. But the Word of God says, no, it's not your life. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. No, our life doesn't belong to us. It belongs really to our Lord. So Daniel picked up on that. And then we come up with a very famous and the ever-present, everyone does it. It's common knowledge. It's everyone does it. It's the culture. Can't be different. And don't be a Pharisee. Don't be legalistic. Oh, please. Don't. Everyone does it. Again, in our culture, where we worked, I'm sure others would attest to this, to work overseas, how often a person, a missionary, is put into this kind of a context to say, it's all right because here, this is common practice. Taking a bribe is common practice. Paying a bribe is common practice. Who really cares about this? It's not a biggie. It's a way of doing business. This is what it comes out to. Everyone does it. It's the culture, really. And Christians do not have a culture. We do not have an ethic that's a little bit different. Everyone does it. We can't be different. And again, when people say, don't be so Pharisaic, don't be so legalistic, don't be so such a Bible thumper on the matter. Huh. So Daniel would face his crisis. Folks, we face it too. Because we are all brought to this point at some time of our life. And so we come to, well, what is Daniel going to do? Crisis management. Look at chapter 1 and verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, with the wine that he drank. He resolved. That is, he put it into his heart. He had put it into his heart. Crisis management. The crisis will come in life. The Lord says that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Those who hear my words and do them are like the person that built his house upon the rock. And the rains come, the floods come, the winds blow, and that house is going to stand. The foolish man does not build his house upon the rock. The floods will come, the rains will blow, the rains will come, the floods will come, the winds will blow, and that house is going to fall. And folks, crisis management doesn't begin when the crisis starts. Crisis management begins before the crisis starts. You know, we walk into this building, I guarantee you we have medical supplies outside, we have a first aid kit, we have the medical devices outside these doors. Why? In order that if there were be an emergency, they're available. We would have the crisis management team. If there's a tornado, if there's a hurricane, goods are already in warehouses in case an emergency comes. When the tornado, they know it's going to hit. So the crisis management is not what takes place after. Crisis management takes place beforehand. And the wise person, the wise, foresees that eventuality. The wise one says it's going to come, and it's going to be tough too. And the crisis is going to hit every one of us sooner or later. And probably some of us are already going through a crisis right now. And it hurts. And it's difficult. And it causes sorrow to our lives. But the house isn't going to fall, though. The Word of God tells us, told Joshua, you're going to go in, you're going to fight these battles. You're going to go in, Joshua, you're going to take this land, you're going to fight all these battles. And here's the battle plan. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You go and you fight the battle, you think, well, I'm going to fight the enemies. What's the first thing you do? Well, you sharpen your swords, right? You make some spears, you get your bows and arrows ready, right? He tells these people, no, you know God's Word. This is where the victory is going to come. And folks, this evening, crisis management for our lives starts with knowing God's Word. Your Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. This is where it begins. And so if we're not knowing God's Word, if we're not in God's Word, if we're not applying God's Word, we will not be able to do what Daniel does. To say, I'm not going to do this. It can't happen. And the crisis will hit. Secondly, we notice that we fellowship and we dwell deep in Christ. We should dwell deep in Christ. The Lord tells us in John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you. To have this reciprocal relationship, to have this, I want Christ's life flowing in my life. I want to die to me. Because when this happens, I'm not going to close my eyes, abandon Him. And I want Jesus' power really running in my veins, running through my arteries, running through my blood. And this is not going to be a once-in-a-while dwelling. It is going to be a constant dwelling, a continual dwelling, and being to abiding in Him. Praise God that Daniel knew this. When we come to a crisis, let's ask for help. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18 tells us that He helps those who are being tempted. He knows what temptation is. We shouldn't be so proud as to say, Lord, I can handle this, because we really can't. The moment we think we are strong enough to handle temptation, we are really right there. We're right on the edge of falling. We should ask for help. We should ask for, let us come boldly to the throne of grace so we may find help in time of need. This is what a Daniel principle would come out to, would look like, to say, I need your grace, I need your help at this very moment. When we're afflicted, and it's going to happen, when it happens, we fight the battle on our knees, and we plead with God for His grace, and we find out that He will really be dwelling really deeply with us, and we'll find out that He never will leave us or forsake us. Psalm 34:19 speaks, many are the afflictions of the just, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. Many will be the afflictions, and those afflictions come in many forms, but they sure look like temptations. They all come either bad ones or look pretty good. So when Satan tempts us with that which looks good, we know how to fight. There's a sweet fruit in all of this. Chapter 1 and verse 17. It's not on the list. Chapter 1 and 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. What happens if he doesn't? What happens if he concedes? What happens if he falls? What happens if he says, I'm sorry, I'm taking the way of the world? This doesn't take place. This doesn't happen. And verse 20, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. You know what? The Christian who obeys the Lord, the Christian who follows the Lord, the Christian who submits to the Lord, the one who does not concede, is better. He's going to be 10 times better than what the world's going to put up. I might hear the silliness and the foolishness that comes out of the mouths of politicians and all the so-called big wigs and big shots. You know what? The simplest Christian, the simplest pastor has a whole lot more wisdom than all of them put together. This is what's coming. This is what he's saying right here. Because he will do what's right. He will bow to God. And he will not bow to people. And he'll say, if you want to kill me, fine. But I'm going to trust in my Lord at this point. You know, when we think about this, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem in 605. He comes back in 597. And he will finally wipe out Jerusalem in 586. Ironic that if Daniel was not taken in 605, he would have been killed in 586. Because you look what Nebuchadnezzar did to the royal family when he took that city. Took them out. Daniel, because he was taken, because he did go through the crisis, because he did go through all of that, because he did lose it all, he ends up, we have his book. Praise God for the book of Daniel. I'm really glad. I'm going to read just one verse at the end of the book, chapter 12 and verse 3. One of my favorite verses. And those that are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many turn to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is what happened with Daniel. And folks, the ones that trust in him, they are the real stars. We look at stars today, we say the basketball player is a star, this guy's a star, that movie person is a star, The Rock, they're not the stars. The Bible says in chapter 12, this book, the ones who turn others to righteousness, the ones who live for Christ, those are the real stars, and those aren't going to be put out forever. And they will burn brightly forever. This evening, yeah, the crisis came to Judah's problem, yeah, their disobedience. And because of that, this one man was swept off into the vortex of the problem. And maybe we walk in the problem. They're not our, they didn't cause them. We're there. And when the crisis comes, what will we do in it? Don't justify it. Don't poo-paw it. Don't minimize it. Confront it. Say, this is real. But by God's grace, by God's power, I'm going to shine like a star in this. I'm going to prove that God is greater than whatever this silly world can offer. I'm going to be a testimony for Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness this evening. Thank You for that in the trials You are with us and You always are there. We praise You this evening. We go through our trials and through our dilemmas. We are perplexed, we are confused, and we are frail and fragile. And we desperately need Your grace just to survive, not just even to thrive, but just to survive. Help us to be found faithful. Help us to shine as Daniel did. And help us to be faithful to You until He returns, so our Savior returns. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.